We've been reading a pretty grim portion of Israel's history in the book of Jeremiah. Time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded and conquered the land of Israel and took away most of the people captive, and we've seen the unhappy state of the refugees that were left in the land after the fall of Jerusalem. It's not unlike things that are happening in our world. Our world isn't all a rosy world either. There are lots of disappointing things happening all around us. In the chapters that we've been reading, we've seen twice that Jeremiah has paused to speak to a particular individual and give them encouragement in the midst of the tragedy that's all around them. And this week, in chapter 45, we will see a third example of this. Three examples are in chapter 34, where Jeremiah speaks to Zedekiah, the king. Then in chapter 39, where he speaks to Ebed-Melech. And then finally, chapter 45, where he speaks to Baruch. We want to study mainly chapter 45 this morning, but as we do study it, I want to go back and call your attention to the other two passages of encouragement. They all follow the same pattern. And by comparing them with each other, we can find certain points that will be reinforced in our thinking that will show us how it is that believers should encourage one another, what it means to comfort and build up one another. Why don't we in fact read all three of these? Start with chapter 34, 1 through 7. Actually, I'll just read 1 through 5. Jeremiah 34, 1 through 5. I do, but I've chopped it up and moved it around. You can read it there, or you can read it in your Bible, whichever you please. Jeremiah 34. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people, fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, Thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Now the next one is in chapter 39, verses 15 to 18. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah when he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee. Because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. And now, the chapter that we've not yet read together, chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth month of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down. That which I have planted will I pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word shows us how we can encourage one another, and You know, Lord, how much we need that encouragement. We pray that you'll instruct us by these examples of how you use Jeremiah to encourage others in his time. Help us, Lord, to have the compassion and sensitivity that he had toward those around him, and to have the wisdom and insight from your word that would enable us to speak a word in due season. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to meditate together on these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We have some time ago finished in chapters 28 through 31, the promise of the new covenant. And chapter 45 coming up, 28 to 31 was the new covenant. And 45, really to the end of the book, to 51, is the oracle against the heathen. I think we've said before that when God judges his people, the pagans don't get off. If judgment falls on the people of God, it falls all the more upon the pagans. And that's where the book of Jeremiah ends, a series of oracles against the pagan nations to show that God really is going to judge them as well. And it's very clear that these belong together. When we get into them, you'll see how similar they all are. And this all held nicely together. The material in between that we've been studying over the past few months, from chapter 32 through 44, actually 46 starts the oracle to the nation. So I should say from 32 to 45 has to deal with the fall of the city. It gives us the history of some of the events right before it and some of the events right after the fall of the city. And it's punctuated by these three promises, these three little encouragements that we've read. One of them at the beginning, or early on in chapter 34. And then we had another one in chapter 39 and another one in chapter 45 that point up for us the encouragement that God was giving people all the time that these things were going on in these chapters. It's a time of discouragement. The whole city was collapsing. It was collapsing internally. There was no effective government inside because of the stress of the siege, and then it was falling apart outside. Let's work our way through this promise to Baruch here. And as we go, let's notice the parallels, and that's why I've given you this sheet. Let's notice the parallels with the other oracles that God delivered. Well, the first thing that we read in chapter 45 is the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah. And in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, if you look at each of the other cases, you'll see that in each case, it was a word from God, which came by way of Jeremiah, to a specific person. So you have God speaking through Jeremiah with his word to whoever it might be, Zedekiah or Ebed-Melech or Baruch. That's a very important pattern, and just because it's obvious, we don't want to miss it. Some people think that encouragement works like this. You find somebody who's feeling bad, and you put your arm around their shoulder, and you say, well, everything's really okay. It's not that bad. You give them some nice words of friendship. I'm your friend. I support you. Everything is all right. That's not what's happening here. Jeremiah, in each case, is delivering a word from God. It's not his own word. It is a word from the Lord. Okay, some people say, in that case, we can do it like this. I mean, Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech and Baruch, well, I don't know about Ebed-Melech, he was a slave, but Baruch and Zedekiah certainly can read the Bible. They can read. So why don't they just read it? God doesn't have to have Jeremiah here in the middle. Why doesn't Jeremiah say, Zedekiah, I know you're discouraged, why don't you go off and have your quiet time, then you'll feel better. Go read your Bible, and that'll take care of everything. You know, it is a wonderful thing that God does for us sometimes in speaking to us directly through his word and by his Holy Spirit. But one thing the Bible nowhere sanctions is the idea of hermits. We are intended to live together in community. We are intended to live together as a family of believers. And part of the reason for that is that usually the way God wants to teach us, to instruct us, to exhort us, is through one another, just as he does here through Jeremiah. So it is the word of God through one believer to another believer, not the word of God going directly to the troubled one, although praise God he often does that. Nor is it one person simply sharing worldly wisdom with another person. But in each case, it is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah for the individual who needed to be encouraged. Now, who is this Baruch fellow? We've heard about him before, and this is the last point that he's mentioned in the book. Chronologically, the earliest reference to him was in chapter 36. If you go back to chapter 36, we'll spend some time there in the course of our study this morning. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. This is about 605 B.C. The first time we hear about him is about 605, 605 years before Christ. That this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, scroll, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Baruch is a scribe. And perhaps Jeremiah just looked in the yellow pages. He had a lot of dictation to do, and so he looked in the yellow pages and called up the local scribe and said, Would you please come? I've got some dictation to do. But the job was bigger than that. In verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll. I don't want you just to write this down. I want you to take it and read it to the people in the temple. And Baruch did that, not once but several times. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim he did it. And in verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim he did it. That was when the nobles heard about it. They took Baruch aside and said, Oh, would you please come and explain this to us? And when they heard it, they took it to the king. And you remember what Jehoiakim did with the scroll when he heard it. He cut it up with his pocket knife and threw it in the fire that was burning in front of him on the hearth. It was the winter time. He didn't have much patience with the book. That began to fasten persecution on Baruch pretty early. So the first time we learn about him was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, 605. He's the one who wrote down Jeremiah's prophecies, who delivered them to the people, and in fact, after Jehoiakim destroyed the scroll, who wrote them all down again. The next time we see him actually occurs earlier in the book, but it's later chronologically, and I think when we studied this, I suggested this might have been where Jeremiah met Baruch in chapter 32, but that's wrong. He met him earlier than that. Chapter 32, verses 12 to 16. You remember how Jeremiah bought a field? Didn't make any sense to buy a field, but he bought a field anyway to demonstrate to the people by a symbol that God would return them to their land. Bought the field and filled out the deed and exchanged the money. And then verse 12, I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. Now, Jeremiah at this point was in jail. Zedekiah had locked him up in prison. But he gave the evidence to Baruch for safekeeping and explained to Baruch the meaning of this contract, that God would one day restore the people to the land after the time of judgment was passed. Well, judgment fell, the city was destroyed, and we meet Baruch again in chapter 43, verses 3 and 6, which is when the people said, Let's go to Egypt. And they said to Jeremiah, Pray for us and see if we should go to Egypt. So Jeremiah went and prayed and came back with the answer. No, don't go to Egypt. God says, Stay here. At which point the people said, verse 3, Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans that they might put us to death and carry us away captives to Babylon. So he was actually part of the remnant. Verse 6 shows that he was one of the ones that went to Egypt with Jeremiah. Now, we know about his father, Neriah, and his grandfather, Maaseiah. Chapter 51 mentions somebody with the same father and grandfather, so it's a pretty good bet it's his brother, who was an official, sort of a quartermaster, under King Zedekiah. Chances are, then, that Baruch comes from a fairly respectable family in Jerusalem. He was a man of some social standing. Now let's pause and think about these three individuals to whom these three oracles of encouragement were delivered. Zedekiah was the king. That's about as high in the pecking order as you can get. Ebed-Melech was a slave, a eunuch, one who could not even become a member of the people of Israel. That's about as low in the pecking order as you can get. And right in the middle is Baruch, not royalty, but a respectable family, an educated man, a scribe, sort of a white-collar worker. So we've got the slaves, and we've got the kings, and we've got the middle class here. God gives his encouragement. He offers his salvation to every social level. These little gems of encouragement that we find in these three chapters are not reserved just for royalty. They're not reserved just for the peasants. And they're not reserved just for the middle class. They're for everybody. And that's an important reminder to us that God's people is a unit that spans social classes. We know that wealthy believers should not despise the poor ones. James chapter 2 makes that clear. But there's an error abroad today which is just as wrong. It goes in the other direction. It says that Christianity is a religion for the oppressed classes of the world. It takes its form in liberation theology. And that's wrong too. Because a king or a rich man can be a Christian just as well as a poor person. A Zedekiah as well as an Ebed-Melech and somebody in the middle just as well. God's true people includes those who come from different backgrounds, loving one another, caring for one another, being in harmony with one another. It's not a class-based people. It spans all classes, and we see that in the addressees that we're exposed to here. Well, let's consider now the circumstances of this oracle of encouragement in chapter 45. Verse 1 says, "It's when he had written these words in a book, at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." Now we know when that is. That's what we just read back in chapter 36. It was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that he first wrote down the prophecies that Jeremiah delivered. So I believe that the time reference here, verse 1, is exactly the same time as chapter 36, verse 4. Where Jeremiah called for Baruch. Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. And that's what we're talking about here. Now when you call somebody in to take dictation, to transcribe something for you, you want them to write it down. You want them to understand it and record it accurately. You might not expect the kind of a reaction that Jeremiah apparently got from Baruch. Look at chapter 45, verse 3. "Thou, Baruch, didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." And we spend a lot of time going through those early prophecies in the book of Jeremiah. Do you remember their subject matter? How heavy they were with judgment, with condemnation of the people, with descriptions of what was going to happen. So Jeremiah calls in this scribe and says, "Okay, please take a letter, Baruch," and off we go. And about, 8 hours later, come to the end of the day. "Okay, that's enough for today. The light's fading. Come back tomorrow morning." The next morning, Baruch comes back into Jeremiah's little study. His eyes are red, black bags underneath them. Jeremiah says, "What's the matter, Baruch? Something happened?" And Baruch says, "I couldn't sleep all night thinking about those terrible things that we wrote down yesterday." "And what are we going to do, Jeremiah? The people have broken God's law, they've violated his covenant, and he's going to bring this judgment upon them. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing. I find no rest." Jeremiah found a real gem here. He didn't just find a secretary to write things down. He found someone whose heart the Lord had inclined toward himself. And Baruch wrote these words down. It wasn't just, transcribe it, and away we go. This was a man whose heart was seized by the word of God, was burdened by it. And it brought sorrow to him. It brought grief to him. We know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, the prophet who weeps over the judgments that God has proposed to bring upon his people. Well, Baruch was a man of like spirit. Baruch was also one who was grieved when he heard of the judgment that was going to fall.
And it's because of that circumstance that Jeremiah now gives him this encouragement.
This was a little bit of encouragement that the Lord gave Jeremiah to give to Baruch. So Jeremiah could say to Baruch, boy, I know how you feel, Baruch, but listen, here's a word from the Lord for you to encourage you in the midst of your sorrow as we get about recording these prophecies of judgment that God has given to his people.
Now, it's also the case with Zedekiah, if you look at the sheet. The time notice on Zedekiah's encouragement is when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof. That's when God sent a message of encouragement in chapter 34 to King Zedekiah. And in chapter 39, when the Lord gave encouragement to Ebed-Melech, it was during the period of time when Jeremiah was shut up in the court of the prison. Now, he was at least not down in the cistern. Ebed-Melech had delivered him from the cistern, pulled him up out of the mud. But he wasn't free to go around the city and give any kind of material encouragement or help to Ebed-Melech, and it must have been a very tumultuous time with the Babylonians massed around the walls, famine mounting in the city, bread becoming scarcer and scarcer. And it was in those circumstances that the Lord sent a message of encouragement to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. The point that we need to see here is that God's messages of encouragement are not isolated. I used to know some missionaries that had a little box on their tabletop, and it was called a daily promise box, they called it. And every day they'd take verses of Scripture, and they were all very positive, encouraging verses. They take a promise out and read it each day. Now, that's a wonderful thing to do. I don't want to belittle that at all. God has greatly used that kind of a thing in many people's lives. But these words of encouragement are something different. These are in specific settings. They are situated. They are set in a context of particular trouble, particular encouragement that is needed. The principle here is that divinely given comfort is always relative to divinely permitted stresses. Divinely given comfort is always relative to divinely permitted stresses. And if we would fulfill this role, the role of being an encourager to other people on God's behalf and giving them God's word, we need to be sensitive to the circumstances in which they find themselves. Divinely given encouragement is always relative to divinely permitted stresses. Jeremiah is sensitive in each of these cases to the specific situation, to the siege on Jerusalem that put Zedekiah under such particular stress, to his own being in prison and therefore unable to help Ebed-Melech in the midst of all the turmoil that was going on, to Baruch's particular sorrow over being exposed to these terrible oracles of judgment that he had been recording. It's important for us to understand that comfort needs to be appropriate to the circumstances. And there are other verses in Scripture that teach this. Paul in Romans tells us to rejoice with those who do rejoice and weep with those who weep. How we encourage each other needs to be appropriate to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And in Proverbs 25, a related comment to that, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You don't rejoice with those who weep. You don't sing songs to a heavy heart. That's like taking away someone's coat when it's cold outside or pouring vinegar on baking soda. It causes lots of fuzz, but no substance. And again, Solomon writes in Proverbs, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word in due season. The word of God is clear that if we want to be effective in encouraging each other, we need to be sensitive the circumstances in which people find themselves and suit the encouragement to the circumstances. Now, this presumes a bunch of things. It presumes a sensitivity toward one another's circumstances, which is one of the areas that I, for instance, feel that I need a lot of prayer support in, that I could be sensitive, because my own personal approach tends to be like the promise box. I tend to say, oh, you're not feeling good? Well, let's see, I got 35 good verses here to make you feel better. But without being particularly sensitive to what the bad feeling was about in the first place. On the other hand, some people are very sensitive to the problems that their companions and fellow believers' faith, but they may not have enough of a command of the Word of God to be able to find the passage that is really appropriate for those circumstances. So to be able to give a word in due season, we need to be sensitive to people. We also need to master the Word of God. We need to know it inside and out so that we can give people not our own thoughts, but a message from God. Let's consider now the message of comfort that is given in each case. And here I call your attention in particular to the breakdown that I've given you. Because in each case, the message of comfort begins with the word of judgment. Begins with the word behold, and then a word of judgment. Now in chapter 45 with Baruch, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted will I pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Or in chapter 39 with Ebed-Melech. Again, he starts with the judgment. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good. They shall be accomplished in that day before thee, but I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. First, he repeats the message of judgment, then he gives the message of encouragement. And with Zedekiah, it's much longer. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He'll burn it with fire. He describes how Zedekiah will be arrested. But then, in verse 4, yet hear the word of the Lord. O Zedekiah, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. For I have pronounced the word. That's very important here. Notice how God encourages these three people. He does not do it by ignoring the stress that they're under, by telling them, well, you know, it's not really that bad. You're being overly pessimistic about what's going on. Some people encourage us with the Pollyanna attitude. Remember the Walt Disney movie Pollyanna, the little girl who always said everything was great, nothing was ever bad, even terrible tragedies, she always thought they were wonderful. Well, that there's a type of personality that interprets the world that way. It's not the way that God led Jeremiah to encourage these people. His word of comfort in each case starts with a very direct statement. Look, you know, the city's going to be burned down. I'm going to tear down and pluck up that which I have built and that which I have planted. You're right to be sorry. To be sorrowful. The world really is in bad shape. However, I've got a promise of encouragement for you from the Lord. The believer does see evil in the world. In fact, we see that evil more acutely than the unbeliever does, because we see it in contrast with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We ought to see sinful as much, much, much redder than the unbeliever ever can, because we see it in contrast with the righteousness of Christ. And we also know that judgment is coming. The unbeliever doesn't contemplate that. So, the Lord doesn't take us out of the world. He doesn't blind us to the terrible things that are going on in it. But He does deliver us from the evil one. John 17, verse 15. He delivers us in the world. He doesn't take us out of the world. His encouragement to us is not one to ignore the judgments, but rather encouragement that in the midst of sorrow, God is able to sustain us and strengthen us. It's a very important distinction. The encouragement for the believer is not, this is all going to be over and you're going to be out of it. I mean, there is that encouragement. The Lord Jesus is going to come again and deliver us from this present evil world, and that might happen at any time, but it also might not. Our great strength comes from knowing that God will enable us in the midst of the suffering and pain that's around us. The message of judgment that God gives to Baruch in chapter 45, verse 4, is that which I have built will I break down, that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Now here's a message of judgment, but even the way it's phrased gives us encouragement. God is the one who builds and breaks down. God is the one who plants and plucks up. God is the one who brings blessing and who brings cursing. It's not that way in many man-made religions. Man-made religions often have two gods. A good God who brings blessing and a bad God who brings evil things. And so your religion may consist of trying to appease the bad God so he doesn't beat you up too much, or of trying to get the good friendly God on your side. But these two powers are always in struggle with each other, going back and forth, light and darkness, good and evil, pain and happiness. And all the world is standing there, sort of swinging back and forth with them, and hoping that the good one wins, but you're never really sure because the power is divided. It's sort of a division of powers type of a philosophy in the universe. Our God is not like that. He is not in combat with an equal adversary. He is the one who builds and brings blessing. He is the one who tears down and brings judgment. People can't conceive of a God big enough to cover both of those, but the Bible can conceive of that and presents God to us exactly that way. Now think of what that means. It means that if you're a sinner, you can't hope to escape from the good God under the care of the bad God. It means that if you're a believer, you're not going to be frustrated by saying, maybe my God's not going to come in time to deliver me because the other God is more powerful. Judgment will always come through. And those who are God's people will always be protected from judgment. Does not mean they may not suffer circumstantially. But it's not the case that the bad God brings judgment down on you and later on the good God says, oh my, you shouldn't have hit that person, that was the wrong one. Hit this one over here instead. It's not that way. The same God who brings blessing also brings cursing. The same God who makes us his children also brings judgment upon those who reject Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't get us mixed up. He doesn't zap a good person or reward a bad person. It may look that way in a temporal frame of reference, but we know that his judgment is coming finally. When the dead are raised and stand before him, and all the books will be evened out, and perfect justice will be done. So judgment is coming, Baruch. I'm bringing that judgment. But encouragement for you. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. That phrase, I'll give your life unto you for a prey, is sort of like what we say, you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. God is not promising Baruch that he's going to be well off. He's promising that he's going to escape alive. That's what he promised Ebed-Melech as well. And you'll remember in Zedekiah's case, Zedekiah, you'll die in peace. But before that happens, your eyes are going to be put out and you're going to be taken away captive. God's blessing here to them is a blessing of life, blessing of being able to enjoy him and continue in fellowship with him. And it's not a blessing of being filthy rich in this world, of being super comfortable in this world. That's not where the ultimate blessing of God's people comes. We are creatures who are fitted for eternity. If we could be satisfied in this world, something would be wrong. So the reassurance that he gives to them, it's a reassurance. Your life will be spared. You will not die by the sword. But it's not a promise of great material blessing. And I think we should be careful that we don't encourage one another that way. Well, don't worry. Better days are right around the road. You're going to get the promotion the next time around. You'll get the prestige in the company that you were looking for. Someday your ship will come in and you'll be comfortable and well-to-do. That's the world's way of encouragement. That's not God's way of encouragement. God's way of encouragement is to say, look, let's face the sorrow in the world. Let's face the judgment that's falling upon the world. Let's recognize that to be true. Recognize I'm going to take care of you. I don't promise you wealth. I don't promise you prosperity. I promise to preserve your life. And for us, I promise a spiritual life that will be preserved. And someday, when you're home with me in heaven, everything will be right. But until then, I want you to be a witness of faithfulness to me in the middle of an unbelieving world. The comfort here is not so much that God's going to change our circumstances, it's knowing that he's standing there with us. It's not that we don't have to walk through the haunted house. It's that we walk holding our Father's hand very tightly. The promise is not that we won't suffer. It is that every step of the way, He'll be there for us to lean on Him and to hug Him and to cry on His shoulder. That's the encouragement that we need as the people of God. Not worldly encouragement that says, well, the suffering is all an illusion, but an encouragement that says God will strengthen you through the suffering. He will not tempt you above that which you are able, but He will, with the temptation, make an outcome, a profitable expectation that you may be able to bear it. God's promises in the midst of suffering are to enable us to bear them. And that's very much the flavor of the encouragement that He gives to these three, Zedekiah, Ebed, Melech, and Baruch. Now, each of these promises of salvation has an addendum associated with it. On the sheet that I've given you, you'll see three lines that are headed salvation. The middle line says salvation, colon, declared. In each case, God declares that He will spare their lives. In two cases, He gives the reason for which He will spare them, with Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech. In one case, in Baruch's case, He gives some advice based on this promise that He will spare their lives. Now let's consider these little addenda. Let's consider, first of all, the reasons for which God spares Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech. Why does God spare Zedekiah? God says in verse 4, you will not die by the sword. Verse 5, you'll die in peace. They'll burn incense for you. The second half of verse 5, 4, the reason. I have pronounced the word. Here's the reason I'm going to spare you, Zedekiah. It's because I said I would. I promised it. I chose to do it. I'm going to do it. I will spare you because of my own sovereign choice. And we all recognize that as the basis for God's favor. Go on now to Ebed-Melech and see why God's going to spare Ebed-Melech. Verse 17, I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. Verse 18, second half, because thou hast put thy trust in me. I'm going to spare you because you believed in me. Well, that sounds familiar. Believers, we call ourselves believers. Those for whom God cares in a special way are those who have believed in Him. You know, down through the ages, theologians go back and forth and they say, are people God's people because God says so and because He has written it thus in His heavenly counsel? Or are they God's people because they have believed in God? And the answer of the Word of God is, yes. Yes. I find it so interesting that here, these very, very structured passages, it's clear that Jeremiah is spinning these out of the same basic mold. And in one case, the word comes and says, I'm going to deliver you because I want to. And the other one, the word comes and says, I'm going to deliver you because you believe in me. Wrong to put those two as being antithetical to one another. God does decree the salvation of all those who are His people. And all those who are His people believe in Him. Those two sets are the same. The ones whom He chose are the ones who then choose Him. But what are the implications of this deliverance? Look now in Baruch's column, the last column. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, Baruch. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. What does it mean not to seek great things for yourself? I think Jeremiah here is quoting Psalm 131. Turn with me to Psalm 131, please. It's a very short psalm. It's a very important one. Psalm of David. This was around in Jeremiah's time. David's testimony. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. The last part of that. I do not exercise myself in great matters. That's what Jeremiah is saying to Baruch. Don't seek great things for yourself. And David explains that here. My heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lofty. I'm not proud. I haven't set great, big, huge, tremendous goals up here for myself. I'm not striving after being someone great. That's what it means not to exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. That's what it means not to seek great things for yourself. Remember our studies in Ecclesiastes, which presented to us very clearly the notion that we ought not to make our happiness in life dependent upon reaching some great objective that we set for ourselves. Because time and chance happen to all men. Life is full of disappointments. And if you make your happiness depend on achieving a great career, becoming wealthy, being prestigious or prominent, chances are you won't make it. You'll certainly never be able to attain as far as your ambition will reach. The way we're built, our ambitions always go far beyond whatever we're able to reach, and you'll be frustrated. You'll never have gotten what you want, no matter how far you get. So in Romans chapter 12, 6, we're told not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has given to each of us a measure of faith. And Romans also makes clear that that's how we live in harmony with one another, by not having a striving, ambitious, grasping spirit. If we're ambitious and striving and grasping, not only will we always be frustrated, but we'll always be in competition with our brothers and sisters. It's only if we make up our mind right now to adopt the attitude that David has and says, I'm not going to exercise myself in great matters. I'm not going to go after things too high for me. I'm going to be content that I have my food and my drink. Rejoice with the wife of my youth. That's my contentment. That's the only way we're going to be happy in ourselves and also at peace with our brothers and sisters. And how does one attain this attitude? Well, look at the rest of the psalm, verse 2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. A young infant thinks that anything harder than milk and anything harsher than its mother's breast is intolerable. And young Christians, immature Christians, are often that way. Remember Jeremiah in his early years crying over his own suffering? Just as children are weaned from their mother's breast, so God weans us as we mature in the Christian faith. He teaches us that there are reasons for the suffering that he allows in our lives. He gives us strength and patience to deal with those. And eventually we find that we learn to quiet ourselves like a weaned child. Because we've learned what verse 3 teaches, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth, even forever. My desire for myself that I'd be a weaned Christian, that I'd be able to stand some of the rough knocks and bumps in life, because I've grown to that stage of maturity where I recognize that just because I'm not at the breast doesn't mean that mother is left. Just because something bad has happened doesn't mean my Heavenly Father has abandoned me. He's still there. The relationship's a more mature one now. It's a little bit different, but he's still there. He's still watching over me. He'll still care for me. So as we go through these three cases of encouragement, I think we find four characteristics of the encouragement that God would have us to give one another, and I'd like to leave you with those. First of all, it should be personal. We need to encourage one another. Not enough to say, God will do it. We need to speak with one another to be alert for ways that we need to encourage one another. And that's the second characteristic. It needs to be fitted to the circumstances. I need to be looking out for you and thinking, how can I encourage you today? You need to be thinking out for me. I need a lot of encouragement. And when I encourage you or you encourage me, the third thing is it needs to be biblical. It needs to be a thus saith the Lord. Don't encourage me that the political situation is going to be better than maybe I thought it was. Encourage me that this is what God says. And it should be sober encouragement. Not encouragement that encourages me to deny the way the world is, but encouragement that says, look, yeah, the world is difficult. There is sorrow. There is suffering here. But in the midst of that sorrow, in the midst of that suffering, God is still with you. I want to encourage you to trust in him. He does not promise to give you great things. He does not promise to make you rich or happy in this life, in the world's terms. But he does promise to be with you, to strengthen you. And so the encouragement is...